Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
Amen. Have a seat. My name's Aaron Clayton. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Remedy Church. And we're really glad that you're here with us today. One of the first things we always do is dismiss our kids. Today, it's preschool and under. And so we're having family worship today, which is kindergarten and up. We'll stay with us. And we always just really love when you guys are with us, especially on Easter. And so, kiddos, if you're here, I'm really glad that you're here. I hope that you have fun with us this morning, and I would love to meet you and hear what you have to say that you heard at the end. It's always so encouraging for us. And so it's a really full house today, and I just thank the Lord for all you beautiful people in the house. So let me ask you to do this. If you parked at Dunaway this morning, thank you for doing that. Our deacons have been hustling back and forth, moving in chairs. So, man, we have the greatest deacons on the planet. And if your kids have left or already, you just had, I'm going to say this, two or more seats next to you. If you just want to look back there and wave, if there's anybody still coming in that needs a seat, and just wave them over, just like, you know, a little snappy. And then right here, two seats or three seats. And if they need to come in and kind of get right there, they can. But we're going to be the Bible this morning, so I'd encourage you to grab one and open it up to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible or don't have one that you can read, we have some over on our welcome table. We invite you to take that. That will be our gift to you. You can keep that. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, and if you don't know where Luke is, there's no shame in that. They put this really cool thing called the table of context, so you don't have to, or the table of content, so you don't have to thumb through. You can just look it up and go right to it. So Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be this morning. And happy Easter. I woke up excited this morning, and it's really good to be together, church. This is Resurrection Sunday. It's not any other day. Today is the day we remember and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is that day for us. And so, family, it is so good to be gathered together in the room today. And if you're a guest with us, we're really, really glad that you're here this morning. And I know that days like this are really exciting on a lot of levels and bring us a lot of joy and togetherness and celebration. And then I also know that for whatever reason, sometimes days like this bring grief, and maybe you're missing someone, or life is not what you wish it was right now, and that's okay too. God sees in the midst of all of those things and has brought us together because our hope is in Christ together this morning. And so we're just really glad that you're here, really glad to be gathered together this morning. And so you know where I'm going this morning, so we're just going to dive right in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to see some really I think, precious and simple things for our faith together this morning. And so we're going to back up just a little bit and start in chapter 23 just to get a little bit of lead-in to what we're going to see in chapter 24. So in chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 55, and we're going to do most of chapter 24 this morning. And I'm going to hopefully do a lot more reading than talking just for me. Some of you are like, yeah, we're going to see where this goes. We're going to get through it together, family. I think it's going to be encouraging for us this morning. So let's pray together as we start. God, we thank you so much for your grace to us in the cross of Christ, and that it has been a good and reflective weekend to remember these things, even in our sins. God, that Christ bore the cup of wrath in full, and that now we are counted righteous by his all-sufficient merit. It's ours, and we thank you for it in Christ. And if people this morning in the room don't have it, maybe that doesn't mean all that much to them. I pray that you would open their eyes to see and believe. And we thank you for the resurrection, that there is life and hope because Jesus has risen. And so would you teach our hearts this morning and well us up with love for you that motivates our obedience. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in 23, starting in verse 55. It says, "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is interesting. So by this time, all the apostles had scattered for all kinds of different reasons that were going on in them, but they were scattered, but these women were still around. And you see, a little bit before this, a man named Joseph of Arimathea has gone and asked for the body of Jesus, and he takes it down off of the cross, and him and some of his people take the body into a tomb that belonged to him. Never been used before, new tomb, but he gave up that tomb so that Jesus would be placed in it. And so it says here, this is interesting, that the women followed where they went. So they saw the tomb and they saw how his body was laid, so that when they and others were going to go back to the tomb later, they weren't guessing where it was. They were eyewitnesses who had seen exactly where it was and exactly how he was laid. So when we have all of these stories, it's not going, well, maybe they got the wrong tomb. No, it says here clearly that they followed them. They knew exactly where it was. They even saw how his body was laid in the tomb. They're eyewitnesses of what they saw. And then it says that on the Jewish law required that they rest on the Sabbath. So they couldn't go back immediately to the tomb. But as soon as they were able to go back, they did go back. And then as they approach the tomb, they're walking maybe around a bend, maybe it's in a garden of some sort and stone around, and they're walking up. And as they get to the place where they know they're getting close to where they saw Jesus' body be laid, they see the stone rolled away from the door to the tomb. And probably going like, well, that's kind of weird. I don't know how they were intending to get the stone away themselves to go in and anoint the body of Jesus. But as they got there, the stone was already moved. And probably thinking, well, this is strange. I don't really know what to make of this. So they go in and they see where the body was supposed to have been laid, and there's no body. No, the body of the Lord Jesus was not in the tomb. And so I can just imagine they were bewildered by it. It actually uses another word. In verse 4, it says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Isn't that a good phrase? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So it says they were perplexed about what they saw, which seems fair. So they're coming to the tomb expecting the body of Jesus. We're going to anoint it. The tomb's open. The body is not in there. They're perplexed. And then these two men appear to them. And we see this later in verse 23. These two men were angels. And they asked them this question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I could just imagine a dramatic pause there while they just let that sink in. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And the women are probably like, we're not. We're looking for Jesus. He's dead. He died. And they add to that this response, we know who you're looking for. He is not here. He has risen. And then they say, remember, he told you this. And we see this in several places, but back in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18, it says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he has already told this to them, and the angels say, remember that. And so the implication of what the angels are saying here is if you understood and believed this, you would not be looking for the living among the dead. And then the angels, what they're saying to the women and what the scriptures say to us, church, is that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. Jesus is alive. And that's a powerful statement because he was dead, right? Like if somebody caught you in the hallway this morning on the way in and goes, hey, Aaron's alive. You'd be like, we know. That would really not mean all that much to you. Just a common thing. I saw him yesterday. That's not a big deal to me. But this is a big deal because Jesus was dead. They saw him die on the cross. They saw his lifeless, not breathing, heart not beating, lifeless body taken off of the cross and carried and laid in a grave, and the grave was closed up. They saw all of those things happen. He was buried. Jesus was dead, but not anymore. He has risen, is what they say. He's risen from the dead. One of my favorite little short verses about the resurrection is Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not possibly hold him. And church, one of the defining elements that sets Christianity apart from other religions is the resurrection of Jesus. And I think sometimes living in America, and especially in the South, maybe the wonder of this is lost on us because we have the Easter holiday and a lot of people celebrate it or at least talk about it. Good Friday is in a lot of ways a holiday on our calendar. And it's this familiar Christian principle to us, but no other religion can claim this. And this is not something that we can just take for granted that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died and then he rose from the dead and he is alive. Which means that we don't worship some ancient and distant prophet from of old, like some religions do. And we don't worship and serve a deity who is so far removed from us, and that we're not left on our own to just try and figure things out ourselves by our own logic and philosophy and those things. That God himself came in flesh, he lived among us, he was betrayed and died in our place, and then he rose from the dead. And that is unique to us in Christianity. And so look at verse 8. It says, and they remember these words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And so it says, they remembered what Jesus had said, and then they went and told the apostles and all the other disciples, and Luke even gives specific names. So sometimes when people are talking about things, they're like, they said this or that. You're like, well, who's they? Who's saying that? And Luke's like, here's who's saying this, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who are with them. So if you want to go ask questions, you could go ask them. He's telling specifically who these people were. So these people, the women, go back and tell the apostles, but it says they didn't believe them, and I can understand why, right? I mean, that probably sounded crazy. They're like, hey, girl, come over here and sit down for just a minute. Think about what really happened here, and let's start from the beginning again. It probably just seemed crazy to them, so they didn't believe it. In verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Oh, Peter, you remember this? Peter got up and sprinted to the tomb. And remember what had already happened back in chapter 22, verse 54. It says, then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I mean, that's Peter's story. Can you just imagine how crushed he must have been and the shame that Peter must have felt after that? I mean, it was the failure of a lifetime, where he had betrayed his Lord Jesus, and now Jesus is gone. And Peter's like, my last words, my last glance that I exchanged with him was denying him. I mean, I can just imagine the lowness that Peter must have felt, and I've been there, and maybe some of you have been there too, just feeling the shame and the grief of unfaithfulness to Jesus. Peter, I can imagine, is just, even in the room with these people, just living in that. And then these women, they come into the room and say, Jesus's body was gone. There were these angels there, and they said Jesus was alive. You can wonder what kind of hope that instilled in Peter, and he gets up and he sprints to the tomb. He's like, I've got to see it for myself. Just hope rising up in Peter. In verse 13, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there's later two of his disciples that are just walking along the road, and then Jesus, they don't even realize it, comes up and just starts walking along with him, and they don't realize who he is. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." You catch that phrase there? He said, "We had hoped." I mean, they assumed it was over. All this hubbub and stuff about Jesus had happened, and now he'd been killed, and he'd been dead for a few days. And so to them, mentally, it was over. Look at verse 22. He says, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so he calls them out for their unbelief. And then while they're walking on the road, he teaches them from the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets. He starts teaching them about the Christ who was him, and they didn't even recognize him. But he's showing them from the Old Testament scriptures all the things that really were pointing to the Christ and all the things that had to happen. And there were some significant things that are here that we're going to see in just a few minutes. So let's keep going, and then we'll catch all of this together in just a minute. In verse 28, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight." Can you just imagine that? I mean, here's this moment where he's like, they're in there just eating bread and the visitor takes the bread and broke it for them. And they're probably like, "Wait a minute." And then he just disappears. He's gone. In 32, "Then they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So they go, "Man, we knew something was up with that guy," right? And there was. It was Jesus. They realized it, that he was teaching with authority and that the Spirit was at work inside of them while they were walking and talking on the road. And his words were like life to them. So they realized that. And they go back and see the others. And the others are like, "Hey, Jesus is alive. He appeared to Peter." And they're like, "We know. He appeared to us." You know, they've got all these stories and people were seeing Jesus alive. And then in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I just love how Jesus comes to his people here. He addressed their unbelief directly, and there's a lesson to us in that. But he did it with so much compassion. You see that? He just meets them right where they are. He shows them his hands, shows them his feet, invites them to put their hands on him and put their arms around him. He doesn't just tear them up because they didn't believe. He acknowledges it. And then he's like, and then he comes right into it with them. "See my hand, touch them. Come and put your hands on me and touch me and see that these things are true, that it really is me." And it's weird phrase. It says they disbelieved for joy. Have you ever disbelieved for joy? I just feel like that's such a weird phrase in reading it there. What he's saying is that they saw it, but they were still in shock by what they saw. Like, no, this is too good to be true, but our hearts are so glad. Have you ever seen one of those videos where a kid or a wife of a man who is overseas in the military shows back up and surprises them? You know, like they're in karate class or they're, you know, the woman's like teaching in school or something like that, just going about their ordinary life. And I admit, they're hard for me to watch. I'll give you that. So they're just going about whatever's ordinary for them. And then, you know, behind them, or maybe they're blindfolded or something, dad or husband comes back in. And when they turn and see him, it's just like this moment, right? And you can see it on them. It like takes a minute for it to register, doesn't it? Because they're not thinking of you might be here. We think you are in Afghanistan or Iraq or you're on the other side of the planet. And so when they see him, it doesn't really register for 3 or 4 seconds because this is not something a person they expected to be able to see here. But even then, it's like they're overwhelmed with joy or tears or excitement. But at the same time, you can still see there's like this disbelief that's in them. It's like, this is too good to be true. But I see you, and my heart is so glad, but I'm not even sure I believe it yet. And that's what's happening here with Jesus, that they're just marveling at him, like, I can't believe you're here, even though I can see you and touch you, but it's just too good to be true that we're actually getting to see you. And he's like, hey, while y'all are checking that out, I'm hungry. Is there anything here to eat? So they give him some fish, and he just eats it right there in front of them. Isn't that such a unique detail that Luke records for us? And what he's really saying is that this is not a spirit. Spirits don't eat fish. This is not someone else pretending to be Jesus. You can see the hand, the holes in his hands and his feet. This is Jesus risen from the dead and very much alive. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so he says, this is what I told you would happen. And then it's so good. He says, everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which is really a way of saying the entire Old Testament, was written about who? Jesus. The whole thing was always about Jesus. The Old Testament was not just a collection of moral stories and commands. It was all pointing to Jesus. Now, as we read it, we see there are moral examples and stories that we can learn things from. And there are histories and genealogies that are important to our faith and things that we need that bring it all full circle and give context to everything for us. But none of that was ultimately the point. What Jesus is saying here is that all of that was ultimately leading to Jesus. It was all pointing to him. You see this in a lot of places. One of those is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets knew they were looking for some future-oriented thing, that it wasn't all just about them or prophesying what would happen in that moment, that there was some figure, someone they were waiting for to come to them. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself says, you search the scriptures, you search the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And here's the reality, church. Every story, every single word of scripture has a red thread that leads to Jesus as our ultimate hope and salvation. I mean, every single story, every single line, every single word is pointing ultimately to Jesus. Just go back. Genesis chapter 3, we see the first promise of one who would come and would defeat Satan. Then you get to Genesis chapter 12, and you see one who will come through the line of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. And in Exodus, you see that God rescues his people from slavery through one man, Moses, as a pre-runner for the one man, Jesus, who would rescue them from slavery to sin. And you see the law be delivered, of which Jesus was the perfect fulfillment. And then you see over and over again stories of God's merciful and powerful redemption of his people. And you see his people longing for deliverance and for a very particular rescuer who was coming. And you see prophecies that point to the Christ. I mean, it's all the Old Testament. You see it over and over again, that all of it was always pointing to God's redemption and getting his people ready for their Savior, Jesus Christ. It was always all pointing to that. And I was thinking, like, how do we understand this deeply? And I came up with this really great story from the movie Karate Kid. Anybody ever seen the movie Karate Kid? And I'm not talking about the one with Will Smith's kid and Jackie Chan. I'm talking about the real Karate Kid, not Karate Kid 2, the real Karate Kid, right? Old school days. And there's this kid, Daniel's son, who meets this guy, Mr. Miyagi. He's getting beat up in his apartment complex, and he's like, hey, I need you to teach me how to fight. Teach me karate. Okay, I'll teach you karate. Come over to my house. We'll figure it all out. So then the first day, he's like, all right, here's what I want you to do first. I want you to paint the fence. Okay, so he goes, and he shows him exactly how to paint the fence, right? And then he goes on and says, I want you to sand the floors. He shows him how to sand the floors. He works, and he goes home. Comes back another day. Okay, karate day. Yeah, perfect. I want you to wax my cars. Remember this? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. And he's showing him all of these things. And finally, you get to this scene where Daniel just is exhausted. He's worn out. His life is not going like he wanted it to go. And he confronts him and goes, you said you were going to teach me how to fight. You remember what happens? Then he says, show me paint the fence. Or show me wax on, wax off. Remember that? Wax on, wax on, wax. No. Show. Remember? And he starts doing it. Wax on, wax off. And he starts trying to kick him, and then he blocks it, right? Show me paint the fence. He starts trying to punch him, and all of these little things he's been teaching him are blocking all the kicks and the punches that he's throwing at him. And it's like this dawning on Daniel's son and dawning on me in the moment where I'm like, yeah. The whole time, everything he'd been doing was leading to this. He didn't realize it, but everything he'd been showing him the whole time was teaching him karate, right? And so all these things, he didn't see it in the past, but hard things that he endured and went through over and over again, but all of it was leading to this one thing. And that's such a small picture, but it just gives us a glimpse into, like, that's what the Old Testament is, the law of Moses, thousands of years before Jesus, and the prophets and the Psalms and the stories that God is living out through the judges and the kings and all of these things. Every single one of them is getting the people ready for God to send a Redeemer who would ultimately rescue them from their sins. And so in every story, every word of Scripture, there is a red thread that leads to Jesus as our ultimate hope and our ultimate salvation. And so if you go into our website and look at our basic doctrines, and we talk about this in our covenant membership classes, which are coming up, but we have this, when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, we have this one line that's in there. It says, because of this, we read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus and his gospel. So because these things are true, we see the whole Bible is interpreted through the lens of Jesus and his gospel. He is always the point. And that doesn't mean that there's an explicit gospel presentation in every passage, or that Jesus is always the true and greater something. You know, sometimes we can overdo it. He's always the true and greater rock and the true and greater bush and the true and greater flood and the true. It's not always that clearly laid out. But in every story, in every word of Scripture, there is this red thread, this piece of God's big, big story that he is using to point to Jesus as our ultimate hope and our ultimate salvation, getting the people ready for him. And so I love it. Sometimes we'll hear this from people every once in a while. Man, a part of your sermon is the same every week. And I'm like, I know, isn't it great? That's because it's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're teaching from a prophet or an Old Testament book or a letter or the Gospels or Acts. It's all about Jesus. And so every week when we come in the room, not just on Easter, every week when we come in the room together, our job as preachers is to lay out for you the excellencies and the glories of Christ as we see them laid out for us in all of Scripture. And Jesus here is saying that all that was written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So how does all of that connect with Easter and the resurrection? And here it is. The resurrection proved that Jesus was the fulfillment and the point of the Old Testament. The resurrection proved it. So part of what was written that had to be fulfilled, and we see it there in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So the New Testament writers understood that resurrection was always going to have to be part of it. Which is so cool because you see as they're talking and through the Gospels, they didn't get it. But then as they're writing back about Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they understood that resurrection was always going to have to be part of it and that the Old Testament pointed to that. You see this in several places. In Acts 17, Paul's talking, and in verse 2 it says that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And you see it, we already read this one verse in Acts 2:24, but if you keep going, it says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David," King David back in the Old Testament, "for David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" So this is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, and he's quoting Psalm 16, something way back in the Old Testament that David had written. And then he goes on and says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's saying David is dead. He died, he stayed dead. And so this can't be talking about him. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we were all witnesses." So here's David, Peter saying, all the way back in the Old Testament, foreseeing and prophesying about the resurrection of the Christ who was to come hundreds and thousands of years later. And the resurrection proved that Jesus was the fulfillment and the point of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And this is interesting because other so-called messiahs had come and kind of lived out their whole story, and they died and were gone. So for them, in the Old Testament, that word Messiah meant anointed one. And they would use it at times to refer to a king, or maybe they were looking for a political or religious leader. And so what would happen is that men would rise to power or influence greater than like ordinarily would be true, and they'd start going, "Man, maybe this is our guy. He looks like he's got the power to overthrow these people and make us a powerful nation again. Or he's got the influence with people and he's our leader." And so they start going, "Maybe this is our Messiah." And without fail, that person's story would play out and they would die and they would be gone. Which in a lot of ways sounds a lot like Jesus' story, right? This man comes, he's doing healing and teaching and all of these things. And they're looking at him going, "Maybe this is the one, this is the Messiah." And his story comes to a head, and he dies, except Jesus wasn't gone, right? This is where everything changes. After Jesus died, he wasn't gone. He rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he was the true Messiah. He proved that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets and promises and prophecies that came from God. And so here's what I'm saying. The key element holding all of Christianity together is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one element, the key piece that makes and holds Christianity together is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the virgin birth was indispensable. Right? Because Jesus had to be God in flesh. And dying on the cross to pay for our sins was indispensable. But the key element, the linchpin holding all of it together, was that Jesus rose from the dead. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And he goes on in verse 17 to say, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins without the resurrection." Jesus' resurrection validated everything else that he said. He proved that he was the true fulfillment of all of God's prophecies and promises and commands. Jesus was the fulfillment. The resurrection proved it. And so here is a question that we all have to answer. It's simple, but did Jesus rise from the dead? We all have to confront that question. I think to a lot of people, some maybe in the room and a lot of people out in the world, they feel like, why do I have to answer that question? That feels irrelevant. I don't know the answer to it. I don't care about the answer to it, right? It's like, you know, do aliens exist? You're like, what does it matter if aliens exist? I could care less. And a lot of people feel that way about this question, but here's why it's not irrelevant. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, it validates and it gives authority to everything else that he said, which means that sin and hell and heaven are real. It means that him dying on the cross to pay for your sins and my sins is real. It means that him being the only way to God the Father is real. It means that responding in faith and obedience to him is real. It's all true if Jesus rose up from the dead. It's all true. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then everything else he said should be dismissed categorically. If he didn't rise from the dead, we shouldn't go around going, man, some of this is good. Let's do some of it. Let's have Christian values and morals because the Bible says these. No, if Jesus claimed all of these things and then didn't rise from the dead, we shouldn't live by any of those things. We should throw all of them out. And like Paul says, we should live it up because tomorrow we die if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But then he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if it's true, it makes everything else he said real and true. And because Jesus rose from the dead, forgiveness of sins is offered through repentance and faith. If you're like new to church and that just sounds really religious to you, that word repentance, it means acknowledging that we have sinned against God, turning away from it and trusting and following after Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead, forgiveness of sins is offered through repentance and faith. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when that says all there, that means you and that means me. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how good you feel, no matter how whole you feel, every single one of us falls short of God's glorious standard. Every single one of us turns away from him in rebellion and chooses our own way. Every single one of us. But then you zoom out from that, back up a little bit into verse 22, Romans 3:22. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Can you believe that? The righteousness of God for you and for me, if we will just believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma. That's such a good comma. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That just means that he died on the cross in the place of our sins to pay for our sins, to be received by faith. So not by making enough things right in your life, not by keeping up some righteous standard, not by good works, by faith, by trusting in Jesus, that you admit that you have sinned against God, that you fall short. That's you and that's me. That you admit it. And then that you trust in Jesus to save you from your sins and you turn from them to follow him for the rest of your life. That's what it requires. It's not cleaning your whole act up. It's not making righting enough wrongs somehow in your life, or I need to go and kind of live a little bit of this out and then maybe I can be saved. That we admit that we are sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God. We trust in Jesus' death to pay our sins and his resurrection, and that we turn from our sins and follow him for the rest of our life. That's all that's required here, by faith. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, forgiveness of sins is offered through repentance and faith for you and for me. And for some of you here today, it's like the light bulb needs to come on today and go, that's where I need to be, that I need to surrender my life to Jesus once and for all. Look at verse 47 again. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so he says, you have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now go and tell others. We saw this last week. Easter is a call to the nations. And Brian did a really good job of unpacking this last week, so I'm not going to go very far down this road. If you want to click on Easter as a call to the nations and explore that, go back and grab the sermon from last week. Really, really good job of that. But here's the truth, that the hope that we have because Jesus rose, it's not just for you. It's not just for me. It's not just for my family. It's not just for Remedy Church. It's for all of Waxahachie. It's for all of Ellis County, and it is for all nations. That now that we have received this news, we have become his witnesses to the nations of his resurrection. And so I'll pull it all together with this. The resurrection of Jesus compels us to make a decision about Jesus that affects every area of our lives. I think that's what Luke is after when he's writing this story. And he's trying to say to the people reading it, the resurrection of Jesus compels you to make a decision about Jesus. And that decision affects every single area of your life. Church, Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He didn't die again. Jesus is alive. He died and was buried, and he rose from the dead. And his resurrection proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It validates everything else that Jesus said and did, and it compels us to make a decision about Jesus. So if Jesus made all the claims he did about being the Son of God, all the claims he did about the kingdom of God and about sin and repentance and obedience and all of these things, and they killed him for it, and then he rose from the dead. I was just thinking about that this morning. Like, they conspired so long and worked so hard, and then they finally got this inside man, Judas is going to give us Jesus. It took so much effort and money on their part to kill Jesus. And he went in the tomb for a few days. He's like, hey, I'm back. Better than ever, baby. Glorified body that didn't die again. If he said all of those things and they killed them and he rose from the dead, how could we not respond in humble submission and obedience to him and the life that he is offering to us through his resurrection? And so it demands a response. And if you have never trusted in Jesus for salvation and turned to follow him with your life, that's what Jesus is calling you to today. Before anything else, that he died for you, he's calling you to turn away from sin, to trust in him and follow him for the rest of your life. And if that's not you, and right now the light bulb is coming on as to like, I got to get that squared away today. You can do that right now. Admit it. Trust in him and believe. And if you're like, I need to talk to somebody about it, I'll be right here. At the end, when we get done, come and find me and go, I need to give my life to Jesus. Today, that's what he's calling you to. For the rest of us who have done that, his life, his death, his resurrection, his purposes, his ways, all of those things take on a new significance in your life because of the resurrection. That your desires, my desires, my plans, your allegiances to other people and other things in your life take a back seat to Jesus. So that now our thinking and our plans and the way we go about our life are dramatically impacted by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It changes the way we live. It doesn't happen because you try really hard to change. It happens because you surrender more every day to Jesus. And then he changes you from the inside out. And so the resurrection of Jesus, it compels us to make a decision about Jesus that affects every area of our life. That's the good news today. Happy Easter, church. So let's worship him together. We got one more song. We're going to do communion today. Let's go and celebrate and be with friends and be with family and remember all that he has done. And then let's go live like the resurrection is true. Let's not just be Sunday Christians. Let's go and live like the resurrection is true and compel something different in our lives. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Though we were still sinners in opposition to Christ, he died for us. We thank you that you spared your son for us. We thank you, Jesus, our Lord, that you came, that you suffered and died for us. And then today we remember that you did not stay dead, that you rose from the dead, and that you are the fulfillment of all of our hopes. And all of the promises, all of the prophecies, it's all in you, Jesus. And so today, as a significant set-apart day, we just remember and we worship and we give you the glory. So would you fill our hearts with wonder, even as we sing and take communion now? And as we go and eat lunch together and spend time with friends and family or whatever may be coming for us, God, would you stir up in our hearts and in our minds the realities that the resurrection of Jesus brings to pass? And would you turn our hearts in faith away from sin? Would you turn our hearts in faith away from our own plans or our own desires and our own commitments and plans for our life to surrender and to submit ourselves to the good that you have for us in Christ? That we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness because of what we have received from you. And so, God, we give you the glory and the praise, and we love you, and we thank you, and we do all of this because of Jesus. Amen.